I'll have you open, please, to the book of Judges. You're going to be opening to this book for what is probably the first of many, many times in the near future. The book of Judges. Judges is found, and I do want you to be looking at it, in the first third of the Old Testament or so. It's the seventh book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges. Hopefully you'll be able to find it pretty quickly. And I think this spot, at least in your paper Bibles, is going to be worn in after a couple months as we work our way through this. I know I told you last week that I was going to be starting a sermon series on giving this Sunday. I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'm not going to do that. I'm kidding, of course. I never intended that. This book, as I've mentioned to many of you and even publicly a number of times, is a book I've been wanting to take us through for a while now, and we're finally going to begin today. As for how long it's going to take us to make it through all 21 chapters of this book, I could lie to you and say we'll be done by this particular date. I've done that before. You know what always happens. We arrive at that supposed end date. I'm barely halfway done. So I have no idea. Maybe September of 2025 we'll be done with Judges. That's my guess at the moment. Watch us go beyond that. But regardless of how long this is going to take us, I've become increasingly convinced that this book, though quite ancient in both in its origin and in the topics it discusses, this book is extremely relevant to our lives today as individuals and as the church. Obviously, that's always the case with any book of God's Word because it's God's living Word, which is always infinitely relevant to any generation of God's people. But I don't know, there's something about Judges that feels especially true in that regard right now, that we as Christians, as living in America in the 21st century, need the book of Judges for a host of reasons, many of which I hope will become obvious as we move through this book. Hopefully you all have arrived at the book of Judges. I'm going to pray before we read anything and ask God's blessings upon this sermon and also ask God's blessings upon this series. Grab your outline as well. There's a couple other passages we'll look at today. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Judges. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see everything that you have desired for us to see from this book, not only today, but in all of the weeks to come. Lord, we know there is so much here that is for us, Lord. And Lord, we know that there's changes that need to occur in our lives and in our hearts as a result of encountering you in this particular book. And we pray that all of that would take place. Lord, we confess that we are utterly incapable to do any of this for ourselves, even to come to a basic understanding of this book without you giving us eyes to see and giving us hearts to receive. Lord, would you please do all of those things? We promise to thank you when you do. Lord, forgive my sins, for they are many. And if anything comes out of my lips this morning or in the weeks to come that isn't found here in your word, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't remember it, but only the things that are in line with your holy word. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, as you could see on your outline, I'm just going to do two simple things this morning. I'm going to give us a basic introduction to the book of Judges, and that's going to be followed by a longer thematic introduction to this book. As we talked about in the Revelation of God Sunday School class that many of you attended, every word of the Bible is God's very word. And that includes the book of Judges. Every letter of the book of Judges, as originally given, was sovereignly given by God, without error, with all of his authority behind it. But as we also talked about in that class, in most cases, when God gave his word to his people, the Lord used human authors to communicate it. And he used their original situations, their life situations. He used their intentions. He used their literary styles and so on. And he used all of that while somehow and truly miraculously creating an identity between the Bible's human author's words and his own word. All of that to say, the human element of any book of the Bible matters, because God used that human element and everything that goes into it to communicate, again miraculously, his own words to us. So that means, before we go any farther in this book, we do need to briefly consider as much as we can the human element of Judges. Let's start by asking, who wrote this book? Who's the author of the book of Judges from a human perspective? The honest answer to that question is, we have absolutely no idea who wrote the book of Judges. The book is anonymous. You will not find anything at the beginning or the end that tells us who the author is. There's no other book of the Bible that tells us who the author of Judges was. But there are other things about this book that do allow us to take a stab, a guess at who the author might have been. Maybe it's even an educated one. As for what are those other things, I want to talk quickly about the time period covered in this book, the period in Israel's history that this book addresses. The book of Exodus, as most of you know, is a book about how God's people were rescued from slavery in Egypt. You guys remember Exodus, correct? They were led out of Egypt by Moses into the wilderness to go to the promised land, to Palestine, called in that day Canaan. And then the books of Leviticus and Numbers, they recount what happened en route to Canaan, how God gave Israel special worship practices and other events that took place along the way to the promised land. Now, one ultra significant moment that the book of Numbers records for us, and this is very, very, very important. This moment took place right when Israel was on the doorsteps of Canaan, if you will. 12 spies were sent into the land, one for each of the tribes, to spy out the land. And remember the story? They all come back saying, the land is amazing. It's more wonderful than any of us could imagine. Yet 10 of those spies said something else. They said the people of Canaan were way too big, way too powerful for us to drive out. There's no way we'll conquer these people. In other words, they're saying there's no way God can fulfill the promises that we've heard, that he's going to allow us to drive out these nations. That's never going to happen. Only two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, gave credence to the fact that God would be faithful and allow Israel to drive out these enemies as the Lord had promised 400 years before to Abraham. Most of you know the rest of what happened. Sadly, the rest of the nation sided with the 10 faithless spies. And as a result, God declared that Exodus generation of Jews would spend the next 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around until every member of it died. And the only exceptions would be Joshua and Caleb. Thankfully, we do begin to see in the book of Deuteronomy, like in the passage that Woody read earlier, that the next generation that grew up after that had much more faith in God's promises. They were ready to take the promised land, and they would do so under the leadership of that same Joshua. And the book of Joshua, as most of you know, recounts that faith-fueled conquest of Canaan. By the end of that book, Canaan is largely under Israelite control. Now, it needs to be acknowledged, and the book of Joshua acknowledges this, it wasn't completely free of all of the original inhabitants of the land, but much of it was, and the rest was moving that way. Many of the original nations there had either been driven out or wiped out at the Lord's command. And then before Joshua's death, the land's divided up at the Lord's direction into portions that were allotted for each tribe, and the tribes have begun to settle in their allotted portion of the land. All of that brings us to the book of Judges. Judges begins just after the death of that same Joshua. And what it does is cover the time period from then until just before the time in Israel when Israel began to be ruled by kings. And so that means like the events of Joshua, of Judges, that we're going to be studying together take place sometime between like 1350 B.C., in about 1100 or so B.C. That's the very ancient time period this book covers. So given all that, one thing we can know about this book's author is that he lived sometime in the earliest days of Israel's later kingdom period. Likely he lived sometime during the end of King Saul's reign and lived probably at the time where the reign of King David was beginning to dawn. And given what we're going to see in later chapters of the book when we eventually get there, our author seems to be a supporter of David, and certainly not a supporter of Saul or his heirs. Some people have proposed that maybe the author of this book was Samuel or someone close to him. Again, we'll never know for sure, but it appears to be somebody who's in the pro-David camp, who's ready to write a book that reflects the need for a king like David. That's what we know. And as for more specific reasons why this author wrote and what the Holy Spirit inspired him to communicate, I'm going to save all those for the thematic introduction in just a second. Before we get there, I just got to note one more quick thing. Something about the name of the book of Judges. This book is called Judges because the major section, the middle section of this book, it's the largest section, focuses on the life of people in Israel that are referred to by the English word judges. A problem with that is, of course, the English word judge truly only applies to a person who sits at the front of a courtroom and presides over a legal proceeding, right? That's what you think of when you hear the word judge. Now, in Hebrew, the word that gets translated judge, it can mean that too. But the concept of a judge in Hebrew also included somebody who personally brings about deliverance and someone who sometimes forcefully assures that justice is carried out on evildoers. Imagine judges today were like SWAT team leaders, or imagine they were also platoon sergeants. Imagine sitting at a courtroom and a case is decided and the judge hops over the bench and like kills the person that's just condemned and delivers the plaintiff from evil. I mean, that's more like an Old Testament judge when this author uses the term than our concept of judge today. The point is, the people referred to as judges in this book are first and foremost liberators. They're deliverers. And what Judges does is recount the story of these judges who repeatedly liberated God's people from their enemies, up until the time when the nation's king would formally take that role of delivering his people from their enemies. But Judges does far more than share these very dramatic accounts from this transitional period in Israel's history. And for that far more, I want to turn now to the thematic introduction of this book. And this is really going to be the bulk of this morning's message. Here I want to just introduce the main messages of Judges. And this is where we're going to see that our author's intentions in writing this book come into greater focus. And it's here where we also begin to see the main messages of, again, this very ancient work for us today. Yes, Judges is a historical account of things going on in the ancient Near East, but it's also a Holy Spirit-inspired theological history. And thus, of course, its original messages, they still speak to us today as people living in the 21st century as God's people. There's four main messages of Judges that I want to put before us this morning as part of this broader thematic introduction. And these messages are themes. I'm going to see them pop up over and over again, which is why I want them in your minds now. First and foremost, Judges is a story of how constantly in danger God's people are of being influenced by a godless culture around them. God's people are in constant danger of being influenced by godless cultures around them. That's a main message of the book of Judges. In fact, this potential that God's people had to be negatively influenced by unbelieving cultures is one of the reasons that God wanted Israel to drive out the former residents of Canaan. It's why he wanted them to be rid from the land altogether, not because Israel was so great, as what he read earlier, but so that Israel, who was susceptible, wouldn't be influenced by their obnoxiously evil practices. One example of that, where we can see God tell us that, is in Exodus chapter, is it 34 there on your outline? Let's read verses 11 through 12. God said, "Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." That's just one of many passages where God warns his people, do not leave these folks in the land. Do not associate with them. But as you're going to see in Judges, it's repeated numerous times. Israel failed to follow this directive. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Many were left. Some were enslaved. Others were covenanted with. They coexisted along with Israel there in the promised land. But just as God warned, rather than God's people influencing them, the Canaanites and other inhabitants of the land became a huge negative influence on Israel, successfully tempting Israel over and over to join with them in their wicked deeds, even luring the sons of Abraham to worship their false gods alongside Yahweh, the true God. Now, as later scriptures just make evidently clear, God's commanding of his people to drive out and wipe out the original people groups of Canaan, that was a one-time event. It was never to be repeated, not by later Israelites and certainly not by Christians today. But something that isn't a one-time event is the ongoing potential that the sinful world has to suck in the people of God and lead them astray, and our ongoing potential to be sucked in by them. The books of the New Testament are filled with similar warnings that are so obvious in Judges. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. It's there on your outline. Do not be deceived. In other words, stop fooling yourselves. Bad company corrupts good morals. Every single Christian today needs to watch the company that they consistently keep. It's far too easy to be led astray. And it's not just people who you hang out with. It's the aspects of the culture you engage with. Whether it's pop culture, whether it's media, whatever it is, that's company that we're keeping. And we need to be wise about the company that we keep, Bad company corrupts good morals. He who walks with the wise will be wise. He who walks with the foolish will suffer harm. Or consider this related exhortation from Romans chapter 12. You've heard this verse before. Paul said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Warnings like this would not exist in the Bible unless we as God's people needed to hear them. If we're not watchful and active in renewing our mind through God's word, we are far too easily conformed to the image of this world. That is a looming reality for all of us. It was far too easy for the Israelites alive in the days of the judges to get sucked in by the world. And they failed to hear that warning, and they got burnt by it over and over. So can we if we ignore it too. We'll talk more about that as the weeks go by. But Judges is not just a story about how easy it is for God's people to be influenced by an unbelieving world. It's also a story about how low we can sink, both individually and corporately, if we stop putting up any meaningful effort to resist the world's influence. For this, I want us to finally look at a verse from Judges. Open to Judges chapter 1. Hopefully you're there. Find it on your phone again. This is important. We're going to look at the first two verses of the first major account of the book of Judges. They happen to be in Judges 1, verses 1 through 2. The wording is incredibly important. This is an artfully structured book. Judges 1, verses 1 through 2. "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.'" We'll talk about the details of that verse and the verses that come after next week. But for our purposes this morning, I want us to notice that the first major account of this book begins with very particular details. The people of God inquire of the Lord who should lead them into battle. Which tribe should go up first in battling the remaining Canaanites in the land? And the Lord indicates that the tribe of Judah should lead the way. You got that? File that away. Now, I'm going to make you flip. Turn to Judges 20. Judges 20, verse 18. This is the first verse of the last major account in the book of Judges. We just look at the first verses of the first one. You're turning to the last major account and how it opens in Judges 20, verse 18. Judges 20, verse 18. Let's see what these words say. "Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, 'Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?' Then the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.'" That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? The sons of Israel inquire of the Lord who should lead them into battle. And again, the Lord says who? The tribe of Judah shall lead them into battle. Yet this time, the battle is not against the Canaanites. It's against the tribe of Benjamin. Now, for those of you who do not know, the tribe of Benjamin was not a Canaanite tribe. The citizens of Benjamin were not part of the original inhabitants of the land. Benjamin was a tribe of Israel. Judges ends with Israel at war with one of its own tribes. How come? As we'll see when we get there, the people of Benjamin had become just like the people of Canaan. Just as wicked, just as worthy of being driven out of the land. And of course, as you'll also see when we get there, by the time we work our way to the end of this book, it's not like the rest of the tribes were any better. All of God's people had, as one commentator put it, Canaanized. All had sunk down as far deep into idolatry and debauchery as one can go. And again, this was the story for every tribe within God's people. The author's point in showing us this is so that God's people in any generation can realize that not only are we far too susceptible to the world's influence, but also, if that influence over our lives is left unchecked, God's people at an individual level and at a corporate level end up living lives that look no different from God's very enemies. They look no different from the world. I could stand up here all afternoon giving you countless modern examples of this very thing playing out. My legs would wear out before the number of examples we could talk about wore out. We've all known people who were once in the church who seemed quite faithful for a time. Yet slowly but surely, they let their guard down, they begin to drift, And then sure enough, they drift so far that we look at their lives now and it's hard to tell them apart from a non-Christian at all. But it's not just an individual thing. We see this corporately as well. Think of the mainline Protestant denominations in our country, like the mainline Lutheran churches, the mainline Presbyterian churches, the Episcopals, the Methodists, and so on. A century or two ago, these fellowships, these churches, they were bastions of orthodoxy and faithfulness. They really were. Now, those same denominations are openly celebrating the rejection of the truth of Scripture. They celebrate things like homosexuality. They celebrate things like abortion, you name it. Those mainline churches, rather than stand against the culture, they've become part of our unbelieving culture. They're not opposed to it. They are it. Although it's not like folks within evangelical circles are exempt from this. They're not. Some evangelicals are already thoughtlessly promoting unbiblical intersectional politics, the politics of the world. Some are even promoting a gay lifestyle, at least to some degree. In addition, evangelicals have joined the world in undermining the authority of the Bible. Just last week, I was told of a prominent Christian evangelical leader. You would know them if I said their name. Who is openly mocking and disparaging people who believe that the scriptures in Genesis 1 through 3 teach a young earth. He was mocking people who believe in creationism or a worldwide flood and so on. This guy has thrown his weight behind atheist blasphemers like Bill Nye rather than give credence to someone like Ken Ham and the people from Answers in Genesis. I mean, it's one thing not to hold to a literal view of Genesis. That's one thing. It's quite another thing. It's quite a worldly thing to mock those who do. When that happens, that person is looking no different from the world. The story told in the book of Judges, as I think we all have to admit, is one that is sadly still playing out today. God's people get influenced by the world, and then God's people become the world. Now, it's not as if Israel had an easy and pleasant slide down into their total Canaanization. Right from the beginning, as God always does, he disciplines his wayward people. But then the Israelites, who were plunged into a misery of their own making, they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord would send judges. And the middle, longest section of this book is a case study of each judge and the deliverance that he brought. But there's a summary of their overall impact in the introductory section of this book that contains another main thematic message of Judges. And I want us to take a look at it now. I'm going to have us turn to a much larger passage. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. And because this is a larger section, and because I need you to wake up a little bit, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Judges 2, 11 through 19. A summary of the judges and their overall impact. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Baals were the false gods of Canaan. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was supposedly Baal's wife. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them. So they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges, who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, then they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. There is so much in that cycle that we're going to be looking at in the months to come. The cycle of sin, deliverance, and back to sin. It's going to be a main focus of ours as we go forward in the coming months. But for today, I just want to note something that's obvious about all of it. God's people would be disciplined, and they would be crushed, And then they would be mercifully delivered by judges that the Lord sent to deliver them. Notice there's not even any real repentance that the people give. They just cry out sad. And God in his mercy would send a judge to deliver them. And while the judge was alive, the people would remain relatively faithful. But after the judge died, we read that the people would go right back up into their old ways, even worse than before, and end up right back in the same place. So sure, yeah, the judges may have temporarily delivered God's people from their enemies, but they couldn't deliver the people from themselves. Do you see that? The judges could deliver God's people from their enemies, but they couldn't deliver God's people from themselves. And sadly, as you'll also see as we work our way through this, this was true of the judges themselves. As this judgment and deliverance cycle continues throughout the book, the judges become less and less faithful too, ultimately showing themselves ineffective to break the cycle of sin in their own hearts, much less in the hearts of God's people. And it's the realities that I've just espoused that make up the third thematic message of Judges. See, this book, as you'll see, is about man's total inability in and of himself to bring about true lasting salvation to others and, of course, even his own heart. And that is still as true today as it was then. Mere men, even amazing men, who are capable of mighty deeds, have no power to effect any lasting change concerning what is wrong in this world. No mere mortal can break the cycle of sin in others. They can't even do it for themselves. And that message still needs loud repeating today. We, as God's people, we put so much hope in the church in men, famous men and women, Christian celebrities, the latest and greatest preacher, whoever it is. We might never say it out loud, but we put so much hope in these people that we idolize in the church, thinking they're going to bring about lasting impact. But then they die. But they have a personal failure. And all of our hopes soon get dashed. They don't have the impact we thought they would. The same is true for politicians, isn't it? As sad as that is. A decent one comes along. Oh, especially a Christian one comes along. We get so much hope that this person is finally going to lead the nation in a positive direction. But then they fail us, or they just plain leave the scene. And all progress that they made is wiped out by the next group of people that come along. The message of Judges still needs to ring loud and clear in our ears in moments like that, when we see the inability of men, even good men, to break the cycle of sin in this world. We need to be reminded again and again that such a task is impossible for anybody. No finite, sinful human being could ever move human history in a truly positive and lasting direction. Left to themselves, they don't even have the power to do that in their own lives. Why should we expect they would have the power to do that in the world? Now, such a realization, even though it's true, it can lead to a bit of despair. I mean, if the best, most gifted, and most influential people can't help us, I mean, not really, then who can? That question looms large in the first two major sections of Judges. And the question looms large in an ever-increasing way. But then, in the third and final section of Judges, an answer to that question, who can help us, begins to appear. You see, suddenly, in the last five chapters of Judges, a refrain begins to appear. A verse that gets repeated consistently throughout this closing section. And that refrain is first seen in Judges 17:6. You can see it on your outline. I want you to look at it, because you're going to hear it again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In this verse, the author begins to reveal the hand he'd been concealing for the first 16 chapters. Namely, that what could and what would break the cycle of sin in Israel, that cycle that the judges failed to break, was a king. This subtle but very real thematic message of Judges is that God's people needed to place their hope in their coming king. And by the time this author was finishing his book, that hope was becoming a reality. There was a young shepherd boy, likely our author knew him, a boy named David, who would soon become king over all Israel. In him, the nation should hope. I can see the looks on your faces, because you're wondering the very thing I expected you to wonder. Now wait, doesn't that contradict an earlier message of Judges, the one we just considered, that mere men cannot save us? They can't save us from sin or evil? kings are mere men, are they not? How does the story of the kings end up being any different from the failed story of the judges? You can feel the tension between those two sides, can't you? Between those two ideas. It's possible that our author himself felt that tension too. He might have been unaware as to how to resolve it. Yet he was compelled to hold these two seemingly contradictory notions together in the final form of this book. The reason he felt compelled to keep both of these notions in the book, that you can't hope in men, but you can't hope in a king, was because the spirit who was inspiring this book knew the rest of history in the way the author of Judges, of course, did not. You see, God's people did soon receive a king. And though some were great, really great, far better than the judges, the same basic problem remained. Even they couldn't bring about lasting change. And they certainly couldn't undo past evils. They couldn't even get past the evil in their own hearts. But, as we also see, from the days of David and following, a promise was made. A promise confirmed again and again through the prophets like Isaiah and so on, that one day there would be a king. Be the opposite of that. A king who would be perfectly faithful. He'd have no problem with his own heart because his heart would be pure from the start. And he'd have no problem with his life ending because his rule would somehow be forever. And as for righting the wrongs of the past, wrongs of God's people's sin, somehow this immortal king was said that he would give his own life, paying for their sins, only to take his own life back up again. And this king, as was promised, would be no ordinary, always sure to fail man. Oh yeah, he would be a man. He would be actually from the line of King David, for sure. But somehow it was promised that this human king would also be God himself. He'd be called, Isaiah said, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, of course, what the Old Testament saints and Old Testament writers saw only in shadows and veiled promises, we, of course, have the privilege of knowing the reality of that person whose name is Jesus Christ. He is the king. That's the answer to all of the problems that the judges and everybody else after them has failed to address. And people of God, your king, King Jesus, is still the answer to all the unaddressed issues of this world. Though God's people are still suckers for sin, even still, and we are, though they sometimes have lives that look just like the world, at least for a time, and though they still look far too much in hope and unsuccessful saviors, despite all that, what's changed since the book of Judges was written is that the king is now ruling. And he is slowly but surely extending his kingdom. And he is breaking the cycle of sin in this world at his own pace. And he will one day do what no other judge ever came close to doing. And that is rid this creation of any vestige of sorrow or sin. And the amazing thing is, it will stay that way after that forever. The change he brings will be an eternal change. But Christian, not only is King Jesus the answer to all the unaddressed issues in this world, and there are many, he's the answer to all the unaddressed issues in your life. Though you, like me, are far too easily drawn into sin, and though at times our lives look far too worldly, and though the Lord often leaves us in our own failures just so he could beat it into our thick skulls on how inept we are in bringing salvation to ourselves, and we often think we can, despite all that, he, King Jesus, is breaking the cycle of sin in our lives in a way that no judge or no one else could ever do. And in the coming months, when we look at the failures of these individual judges, we're going to marvel at the knowledge that Jesus will never come close to failing us in these ways. And as we look and see the successes of these judges and their victories, we're going to marvel at how much more Jesus has succeeded for us and how he goes on assuring us of an even greater victory. And that assurance is going to lead us again and again to the greatest comfort of all, at least the greatest I can imagine right now, that one day our King Jesus will break the cycle of sin in our lives forever. He will break it forever. It will be gone. It will be end. There will be no turning back, no need to reconfess, no need to repent for the 16th billionth time. Sin will be gone. And even as we await that great day, The message of Judges and the Scriptures is that we can begin to anticipate that reality, at least partly now. We're going to realize that the Spirit who was in the Judges, empowering them to do mighty deeds, is the same Holy Spirit that's in us, although now given to us in a far more profound and deep way. As we look to that in gratitude and in faith, we will experience some of that sin breaking even in the here and now, bringing encouragement to our hearts and great joy to our lives. All of that and much more will start next week, and I invite you back for it. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you that you are our deliverer. We thank you that you are our King in whom we can hope. And Lord, we know that you are our only hope, the only hope for this world and the only hope for ourselves. But Lord, you are a sure hope, far different than the fleeting and fickle judges and the kings of Israel, even David. Lord, we thank you that you are perfect. You will never fail us. You always succeed, that you go from strength to strength, victory to victory, and you will share all of that with us. And Lord, you're doing so now. Give us the eyes of faith to see it. We thank you, Jesus, for your goodness to us. Amen.